Scripture reading this evening is found in the book of Revelation and chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2, and we shall read the first 11 verses. Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. The angel of the church at Ephesus writes, "These things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience, and have labored for my name's sake, and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life which is in the midst of the paradise of God. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, These things says the first and the last, who was dead and came to life. I know your works, tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested. And you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death." And may God bless the reading of his holy word. Now we come in our study of the book of Revelation to the letters to the seven churches. In this book, which is a single unified revelation, singular, we have, first of all, the introduction, which is really what chapter 1 is. Then there are two chapters that are letters to the seven churches. And then there is the great vision that was given to John. And these letters to the seven churches are just what they appear to be, letters to seven churches. And there is a very simple reason why the order of the churches is what it is, and it's that it's actually the order in which somebody going around Asia Minor delivering the letters, delivering copies of this book of Revelation, that's the order they would have visited the churches in. Ephesus was a port, so Ephesus is where he makes landfall, that's where the ship arrives, where the postman, as it were, gets off the boat, and then he goes around delivering copies to all these churches. So that's the only reason why the order is what it is, that it's the delivery route. And these letters to the seven churches, they are letters to seven literal churches. There is a school of interpretation that sees them as somehow symbolic of the church age. This, however, requires immensely strained interpretation, and it requires one basically to assume that one is at the very last stage. It needs a lot of messing around to fit church history into these sort of seven ages. It's much easier to say, no, these are seven representative churches, and they've all got problems. Well, apart from a couple. And they've all got something good about them, apart from one. And each of these churches tells us something about church life. Some of them are in positions of extreme persecution. Some of them are in positions where the church appears very, very weak. It isn't. Others are in situations where the church appears very strong, but isn't. And it starts off with Ephesus, because that is a port, that's where the ship arrived, but also Ephesus is where the Apostle John had come from. It's where he spent the latter part of his life. And Ephesus is the only one of these churches to which Paul had written one of his canonical epistles, the Epistle to the Ephesians. Paul was there three times, once for several years. Timothy was there, Apollos was there, Priscilla and Aquila were there. It was a church that had a great history. And all of these letters follow basically the same outline, just as those of us, at least who, well, I think all of us here, probably be taught in school how to write a letter. And this is how you start, this is how you order the contents, this is how you finish. So that letters are according to a particular form, when it's the same in the ancient world. And so each of these letters of the seven churches follows the same form. Each of them begins with who it is speaking. We tend to finish our letters with a signature. You also put at the top your name, address, etc. In the ancient world, you wrote at the beginning your name and title. And Jesus Christ begins each of these with his name and something about himself, who he is. He goes on to speak about the positive points and the negative points, essentially give a sort of report on how he sees the church. He gives an exhortation. He tells them something of what they need to do. And he concludes with a message for he who overcomes, the one who overcomes. So here he speaks of himself. He says, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. And of course, he's just explained what these things mean. The mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. Now, what are the angels of the churches? Well, we gather, seeing that in each case the letter is written to the angel of the church, that this is using the word angelos, the Greek word. I don't like to bring up a lot of Greek words, but this is a Greek word that is basically, the English word is the Greek word, the angel. But the Greek angelos means a messenger. And so it, usually in the Bible, it does mean an angel, a spiritual messenger from God. But here, most likely, it means the leader, the senior elder in each of the churches, because the churches in the New Testament have elders, and one of the elders would tend to be the head elder, if you will, the pastor. And what Christ is saying here is this: he holds the ministry of the churches. The ministry of the churches is under his oversight and in his control. He holds the seven stars in his right hand. And he walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. Now the picture here is that of the Old Testament temple, or the tabernacle. Part of the furniture was that seven branch lampstand. And that seven-branch lampstand represented, if you look at the description that's given, it represented the burning bush, the presence of God. But here there is not a single lampstand, there are multiple lampstands, seven of them. Each one represented one of the churches. And what this indicates is very simply that Christ is in the midst of his churches, that the local church is the manifestation of the universal church. And if the golden lampstand in the tabernacle was a burning bush, here we have a whole garden, and Christ is the gardener. And as the gardener goes around, tending to the plants, he sees that some of them need a certain type of attention, others need something else. Some of them need pruning, some of them need watering and fertilizing. Some of them, there's a problem with green fly, and so on and so forth. Christ is looking after his garden. He's looking after his churches. And he is there. He is not absent. He is here. Though we see him not, he is here by his Holy Spirit. And as he speaks to the church, he begins, and it's very notable to see he begins wherever possible with something positive to say. When you're making assessments, when you're talking to somebody, if at all possible, start out with something positive. What are the good points? What are the good points about the churches? What's the good point about the church at Ephesus? Well, there are two great points about the church at Ephesus. The first is this is a working church. This is a church that is rich in good works. I know your works, your labour, your patience. He doesn't just say, note, your works. He could have just said, I know your works. He goes on and says, your labour and your patience. And in verse 3, you have persevered and have patience and have laboured for my name's sake and have not become weary. This is a church that is doing things. And what it's doing for the name of Christ. There are some churches where there's all kinds of activities on, but you do wonder, are they really for the sake of Christ? When you see churches with all these activities, knitting circles, craft clubs, etc., etc., and you think, well, but are these for the sake of Christ? What is being done here is that Christ is being made known. That the church is working for him. Your works, your labour, and the idea of labour is that it's hard work. It is hard to work for God. It is hard to go on living for Christ in a sinful world. You have persevered, carrying on through difficulty, and have patience. It's hard to go on witnessing to Christ, to go on with the work of the church when so little seems to come of it, to go on evangelizing when there seems to be so little result. But patience, and have not become weary, let us not be weary in doing good, says the scripture. So this is a working church with zeal. Zeal in the work of God, which is first and foremost that work of making Christ known. Secondly, that it is a church with a zeal for the truth. You cannot bear those who are evil. there are people who are doing evil things. This is a church that is intolerant of evil. We cannot tolerate evil, wickedness, sin, that which goes against the character of God. Ephesus was a pagan city. We live in a pagan city in a pagan land. What was in the middle of Ephesus, what Ephesus was best known for, was the Temple of Artemis. The Temple of Artemis. One of the seven wonders of the ancient world. At its center there was a great statue of this fertility goddess, a festoon with fruits. It was all about worshipping a pagan deity. And of course, since we tend to become what we worship, just as it was a fertility deity, so it was that the people engaged in all sorts of lewd and immoral behaviour. Usually, of course, under the blessing of the deity. And it would be very easy to say, well, look, this is just the society we live in. We have to be tolerant of these things. We cannot be tolerant of evil. Here we are in the middle of Hanley, and we know of the evil, the wickedness that is celebrated all around us, the wickedness of the indulgence of the flesh. And it is a sort of worship. You know, these days, you have to say, to burn your pinch of incense at the altar of LGBTQ+, you have to declare that, well, the mantra goes, trans women are women. No, they're not, they're men.
What does LGB mean, though?
LGBT stands for lesbian, gay, transgender, etc. It's what they get up to back there, at the gossip, as it's called.
The sunlight bar.
Exactly. And there's a letter waiting for me here today. February is LGBT+ History Month. So that's the Royal Mail making its sacrifice. And the government. And these things, this has become a secular religion. And we're told you've got to tolerate this. The Church of England in affirming recently that marriage is what God made it. Then followed this up with an apology on the part of some of the bishops. We don't apologise for speaking God's word. Now, when we say we cannot tolerate evil, at the same time, we must love those who are caught up in evil lifestyles, and we pray for their salvation, that they would be delivered from evil. But we cannot accept evil. And here was a church that could not bear those who are evil. So they witness against paganism, the evil surrounding them. Secondly, they did not tolerate false teachers. You have tested those who say that they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. Here were people who came along saying, we're apostles, we are supernaturally gifted, special ministers from God. And you know, we've got people around today in the world who say they are apostles and they are not. These people who appear on television, there's a plague of false apostles in some parts of southern Africa. And it breaks the heart to see what some of these men get up to. And what did the Ephesian church do? Did they say, oh, here are people who say, God has told me, God is speaking to me. Here are people who have books out that are bestsellers. Oh, they've got to be, right? No, they said, let's have a look. Let's see what's going on here. You have tested, though, The Ephesians had been told long ago by the Apostle Paul that there would come a time where there would be false teachers. Acts chapter 20, as Paul was sailing back, ready to be arrested in Jerusalem, he stopped off at Miletus. And verse 17, from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church. And when they had come to him, he said to them, "You know from the first day that I came to Asia, in what manner I always lived among you, serving the Lord with all humility, with many tears and trials which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews." And he goes on to say in verse 28, "Therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after themselves. Therefore watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone, night and day, with tears." Paul had told them, there will be false teachers, therefore watch. And here we are, decades later, and what's the Ephesian church doing? It's watching. They listened to the apostle. They took his words to heart. They listened to his warning. They followed the same procedure that he commended to the Thessalonians, and commended to the church in 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians 5:21, "Test all things, hold fast what is good, abstain from every form of evil." Test all things. The Bereans, when they heard the apostle, they were commended because they listened to apostolic preaching and searched the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. The Ephesians, when they heard people who came and said, "We're apostles," the Ephesians said, "What do you teach? What do you believe? What do you confess?" And they tested these people. And they said, "You're not apostles. You don't teach according to the scriptures. You're liars." They have discernment. And they're commended for it. And then they're told again in verse 6, "You hate this you have." In other words, this you have in your favour. "You hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate." Now, who were the Nicolaitans? Simply put, we're not sure. It was quite plain in the first century. Everybody knew who the Nicolaitans were. Just as you could say today, the Jehovah's Witnesses, and everybody knows basically what they confess, or the Mormons. This was a group, you just had to name them, the people knew who they were. But from later church writers, it appears that the group disappeared, and by the time that later writers came to write about them, they could only guess what they taught. The point is, the Nicolaitans were false teachers, they were a sect. They were a false group who pretended to be Christians, but their teaching went against the word of God. So they were a zealous church. They were zealous for the truth. They were zealous for good works. A wonderful thing. And yet they had a problem. "Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love." The problem was that their love was growing cold. They had zeal for truth. They had zeal for good works. But there was a problem with their love. And this is their love for the Lord Jesus Christ. It is possible to get so taken up with doing things for Christ that we forget the most important thing is sitting at his feet as a disciple, hearing him, loving him. It's possible to get so caught up in controversy and contending for truth that we let love for Jesus Christ fade away. But Christ says here, you need both. Both are absolutely necessary. Love and zeal for the truth belong together. Love for Christ, because after all, whose truth are we to be zealous for? His truth. Who are we to be zealous for good works for? For him. So ultimately the love of Christ, our love for him, drives this zeal. And once we start losing the love, we start losing the zeal. Ephesus had a failure of love. But the love of Christ should be absolutely central. So what is the action plan? What does Christ say? How do we deal with a lack, a falling off of love? How do we deal with leaving your first love? It's very simple. Remember, first of all, and then repent. Remember who Christ is. Remember his love. We love him, says the Apostle John, because he first loved us. So therefore we go back to the love of Christ, to his love for us. See how he has loved us. Remember that great love that he has. Remember that love we felt for him at the beginning. Read the Song of Solomon. That great book that is understood best as a great allegory for the love between Christ and his church that is pictured in this wonderful love song, this love story. And it's the love of Christ for his church. The love of the Lord Jesus. So that we can say with the bride in Song of Solomon, chapter 6, verse 3, I am my beloved, and my beloved is mine. And that he is altogether lovely. Altogether lovely. Think on the loveliness of Christ. Think upon his great love that he came down for us. Think on the account in the scriptures of his giving of himself, that he gave himself for us. Read the great high priestly prayer in John 17 as he prayed for us. Remember. And repent. Repentance is a change of heart, a radical change brought about by the Holy Spirit. So we pray for repentance. It is a turning, in this case, a turning back to Christ. Turn back to him. Fix your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. Look at him. Look to Jesus. By looking to him, we see the love of God. Turn away from whatever distracting things come in. And remember that love for Christ is to be the great driving force for good works, for zeal for the truth. Because ultimately it must be zeal for Christ. The church that loses Christ is a church that will be taken away in the end. There may be some ghastly shell of a church, like a corpse that stays there long after the lampstand has been removed, but there is no church where there is no love of Christ. There is no church where there is no zeal for holiness, because zeal for holiness comes with love for Christ. Where there is no zeal for the truth, where there is instead this lackadaisical attitude that as long as someone says the right kinds of words, well, we're all right with them. But no, there must be both love and zeal for truth. The church in Thyatira, Revelation 2 from verse 18, had the opposite problem. Jesus could say to them in Revelation 2:19, I know your works, love, service, faith, and patience. And as your works, the last are more than the first. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you, because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants, commit sexual immorality, and to eat things sacrificed to idols. There's a church that had love, but no zeal for truth. That they had the opposite problem from Ephesus. But the two should belong together. And indeed, possible for a church for a while to carry on with one, not the other, but eventually it'll lose both. And we see that again and again through the history of the church. And Paul says to them, to the church at Ephesus, Paul said, keep watch. Jesus says, you have kept watch for false teachers, but you haven't kept watch over your own love. But he then encourages them. Again, he returns to that point where he says, you need love. He then says, and you also, it's a good thing that you hate the Nicolaitans. It's a good thing that you hate what they're doing. Because I hate what they're doing as well. Because Jesus has no time for false teachers. And he closes saying to them, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. To him who overcomes. Who is the overcomer? The overcomer is the faithful witness, the faithful Christian, the one who may very well be a martyr in the end. He's the one who, Revelation 2:26, he keeps my words until the end. He is the one, Revelation 3:21, he is the one who, like Christ, overcomes and sits down. I also overcame, he says, and sat down with my Father on his throne. Christ triumphed through death. The overcomer is the one who conquers the world. This is the victory that overcomes the world. This is the victory, even our faith. It's the one who has persevering faith that perseveres even unto death. The one who overcomes the world by faith in Jesus Christ. It is not his own strength. The overcomer doesn't overcome because he's stronger than other people, but because Christ is stronger and Christ is in him. He is the one who is spoken of in Revelation 7:14. These are the ones who came out, who come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Here are the martyrs. And the martyrs overcame by death. The overcomer is the one who is faithful to Christ. And what is promised to the overcomer here? To eat from the tree of life in the midst of the paradise of God. Here is Ephesus. And in the midst of Ephesus, the temple. And in the midst of the temple, there is this fertility goddess. This false deity adorned with fruits this false deity who has the appearance of a blasphemous tree. But Christ says, the one who overcomes will eat not from the fertility goddess, but from the tree of life which is in the midst of the paradise of God, that tree of life that Adam and Eve were barred from, that tree of life that represents eternal life with God. And there are those who have, and I think quite properly, connected this tree of life with the cross of Jesus Christ. Christ was crucified on a tree. That's the word used. The cross is like a tree. It's a piece of wood. And what is the fruit of the cross? It is eternal life to all who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. But that all the blessings of Christ's atonement flow to his people from his cross. To eat of the tree of life is in the midst of the paradise of God. It's Eden language. It's language of being with God, God's people, in God's place, in God's presence. It's paradise restored. And Christ's people, who overcome, how? Through the blood of the Lamb, are in that paradise. And so we see here in this letter to the church at Ephesus how they had, as a good point, a zeal for good works, a zeal for the truth. And their bad point was that it wasn't linked as it should have been with love for Christ. And that the two should exist together and cannot long exist apart. But our focus has to be on Christ. And if we deal with false apostles, then it must be because we see that they are insulting Christ. But if we are zealous for good works, it must be because we are trying to we are seeking to glorify Christ in them. But the love for Christ must be at the centre. And that we must examine ourselves and ask, is Christ at the centre? Are we focused on him? Or have we allowed something else, good in itself, to creep in and take his place? Oh, may Christ grant us the grace to love him more and to glorify his name, that we may indeed be zealous for all the right reasons, that we may glorify him in all things. Amen.